We've seen that Josiah, when the book of the law was discovered, was greatly humbled by what he read, and he sought the word of prophecy to help him understand what he should do. And as he will have gone back to the book of Deuteronomy and read what God wanted of a king, there's no doubt that he did it, because we're told that the king should make his own copy of the book of the law and read in it every day, lest he should turn to the right hand or to the left. And Josiah's reign opens with the statement that he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. It's leading us to consider how Deuteronomy had a major impact on the life of Josiah, who turned, when he heard the word of God, he turned to the Lord and he humbled himself to do what God wanted. And what we find then in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, that once he'd heard the book of the law being read, that he wanted to gather everyone together around the word. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And so what Josiah has realized when he's read this book, that it is the book of a covenant, the book of the covenant that they had discovered. It wasn't just the book of the law, it was the book which spoke about a covenant. And he wanted to get everybody into the covenant. And they conformed, they did. We're told in verse 3, all the people stood to that covenant. But what was the covenant, and what was Josiah seeking to do? The book of the covenant, let's follow that back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. In the scroll that they discovered, the original scroll that Moses had written, this astonishing thought. You know, we went to Israel, Ruth and I went to Israel, we were there about 2 weeks ago. And we went in, as we've been before, to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then you look at a piece of writing, beautifully crafted writing, which is 2,200 years old. And you can read it as clearly today, almost, I suppose, as when it was written. And you stand in awe at the how ancient this scripture is, and that this is scripture. This is a copy that predates even the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine reading a book which is Moses's own hand, in Moses's own handwriting. What an extraordinary thing that would have been, how important it was as a benchmark against which to test the copies of scripture which were circulating, if there were such copies. Deuteronomy chapter 27, we find here the beginning of the covenant that the book refers to. So we're told, verse 1 of chapter 27, that Moses, well, the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Shall be on the day when he shall pass over Jordan, and so on. Shall write upon these pillars of stone, he says in verse 2, verse 3, the words of the law. And they were to write the blessings and the cursings that are to be found in chapter 27 and 28. When you come to chapter 29, verse 1, really the chapter division isn't helpful. That chapter is splitting off a verse which really belongs to the previous two chapters. So chapter 29, verse 1 says, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So you see that that is the conclusion. These are the words of the covenant. So chapters 27 and 28 are the words of the covenant that Josiah is seeking to emulate. Well, we're looking closely at the words, and they are a covenant that is beside the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. The covenant he made at Mount Sinai, based upon the Ten Commandments, was entered into by a generation that died in the wilderness. This generation, the Deuteronomy generation, are the children of those who died in the wilderness. And before they go into the land, God is wanting them to make a covenant or enter into a covenant with him. And he tells them that when they go into the land, they go to Shechem, they put up these big stones, they plaster the stones, and they write the words on those stones as a witness in the land. So we're told in verse 9 of chapter 27, and Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of Yahweh thy God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Notice that. They said to the people, today you're going to become the people of God. Well, didn't they think they already were? Hadn't God brought them out of Egypt? Oh, he brought their parents out of Egypt. I know there were the women and the Levites and so on, which hadn't been consigned to die in the wilderness, but many of them would have just through natural causes. But the people going into the land, the next generation, had to go in faith. But God says, you've got to go in as my people, therefore you have to enter into a covenant. The point I take from that is a simple one, is that every generation has to confirm a covenant with God. You can't say, you know, I'm a fifth generation Christadelphian, or sixth or even a seventh generation Christadelphian, as there are the granddaughters or seventh generation Christadelphians, and say, okay, you know, that's it now. I've got a passport to the kingdom. You know, I've got, like, it's been stamped, it's come down, it's an heirloom. We are a covenant people. Well, that's the mistake the Jewish people make, don't they? That what has to happen is that we have to personally enter into a covenant. This is what Josiah realizes. Look what's saying, you know, we've got a family tree that goes back to the times of wherever. What we have to say is we're going to enter into covenant relationship. God is inviting us into covenant relationship. But there is a bit of a problem with this covenant. So we've got all the curses that are listed there. We don't need to go through them all, but the people had to say amen to them, isn't it? Cursed be, and then the people had to say amen. They had to give assent to that, and some of the curses, of course, are on despicable behavior, some on things which we might not think warrant being in the same category, but there they are. We have to study them and ask what the lesson is for us. But when you come to the end of chapter 27, verse 26, the last of the curses, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say amen. I wonder if they realized what they were saying amen to. They just said, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law. They were committing themselves to all the law, to all the words of the law, to every single commandment. Well, we're told in Galatians chapter 3 what the implications of that is. Galatians chapter 3 tells us But quotes that very passage that Josiah's been looking at. He's made his own copy of it. He's now trying to implement it. He says in verse 10 of Galatians 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So that curse there in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 10, is the final curse in the list of Deuteronomy chapter 27. So when the people said amen to that curse, they inevitably have brought a curse upon themselves, because everybody is under the curse of the law, because everybody has fallen foul of the law, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul might have thought for a time in his life as a Pharisee that he wasn't under a curse. But he tells us in Romans chapter 7 that when he came to the law of covetousness, he died, because he realized that the 10th commandment is impossible to keep. But the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, it struck him dead. His conscience now made him realize that he was under a curse. One moment of covetousness, and he was under a curse. And the natural man says, that's not fair. I keep all the law, just one little thing goes wrong, and I'm guilty of it all. But James says the same thing. James chapter 2. And verse 10 tells us that is exactly the situation. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so when Israel, that new generation, entered into a covenant and they said amen, they brought a curse upon themselves. That was the purpose of the law. The law was given to make sin exceeding sinful, to convince men and women that works of law cannot save, but law condemns us to death because we are under the dominion of sin. But what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 28 goes through what's going to happen to Israel because they turn to idols and so on. When we come to chapter 29, we get an explanation of the law, and it's not in itself the end of the sequence of thought, because it's set within a context which might have been overlooked by Israel in the past. Deuteronomy 29, verse 10, you stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of the wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God and into his oath, which Yahweh thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, even though it's a covenant of law, it's set within a framework of faith. They're going to have to go into the land of promise by faith. Through faith, the walls of Jericho are going to fall down. It's the lack of faith that their parents manifest that led them to die in the wilderness. But now this covenant is set within the framework of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 14 says, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before Yahweh God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. And this is what Josiah realizes. This covenant, he can get the nation into this very same covenant. And And so that's what Josiah is going to try and do. But Jeremiah, of course, tries to help him, because the book of Jeremiah makes so many references to Deuteronomy. It's trying to, you know, for the last generation to get them to understand how they can be saved. What Deuteronomy 29 goes on to say is that, yes, they are under a curse. The curses of the covenant, which are written in this book of the law, will come upon them, verse 21. There will be a generation to come that will see the judgments come about. And people will be asking, why is Israel gone into such a terrible condition and state? And they'll learn it's because they broke the covenant. This is what Josiah is worrying about. He knows that they've broken the covenant. He knows the curses are going to come upon them. He's going to try and get people to be recovered by bringing them into a covenant of this in the spirit of Deuteronomy. Because in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, there's hope. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, there's hope. It shall come to pass when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I've set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither Yahweh thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee. So you see what Josiah is trying to do. He recognizes they've broken the covenant. He's going to try and get these people into covenant. And maybe if they are taken into captivity, as he knows they're going to be, he won't see it because he's going to be spared that, but they're going to be in captivity. They'll be in a position, because that word is in their heart and in their soul, that they'll find compassion in that nation, in amongst the nations, and the Lord will bring them back. And it says again in verse 6 of chapter 30, Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That's in verse 10 again. If thou shalt hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, then it would be well with them. And Josiah's read this, and he knows now that he's trying to try and get the people into a covenant where their heart and soul is receiving the word of God. They're trembling at the word of God, and they are listening, and they are going forward then, not just in law, but in faith. They're going to try and keep the law through faith. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 to 14, is a passage of scripture which is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. And he says, it's the word of faith speaketh on this wise. So we know it's about faith. So can you see then, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, and 30 gives a sequence of thought. We're under the curse because of sin, right? Because we cannot keep law, God's law, perfectly because of the weakness of the human flesh. So we're under a curse, and we're consigned to the grave unless the mercy of God is revealed. But if, when these things come upon the nation, when, if that word of God is in our heart and in our soul, if the word of God has been received in faith, then God will hear our prayer and our petitions, and he will restore us. That was what Israel being told. It's what we have entered into in the spirit of that through the gospel message, that in our condition of sin and death, where we receive the word of God into our hearts, that God will take us out of a covenant of death and give us the hope of life. And what Jeremiah is doing is enforcing the fact that Israel had broken that covenant. And so in Jeremiah 11, verses 2-4, he makes reference to that covenant in Deuteronomy. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says this: "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from there in first, saying, Obey my voice, and do according to all which I command you, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers." So you see, the covenant has been brought to mind by Josiah and by Jeremiah. How did the people react to this? How did they actually really respond to what Josiah and Jeremiah were trying to do? Well, look at verse 9. "And Yahweh said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." So there was a conspiracy found. Now, how can you explain this? Well, the nation had broken the covenant, but Josiah was trying to get them, as it were, to restore the covenant. And it looked on the surface as if they had entered into that covenant back in 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, what we find is that the people stood to the covenant. Now, you've got to compare 2 Kings 23 with 2 Chronicles 34. So, 2 Kings 23, what does it say about entering into the covenant? Verse 3, "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all heart and all soul." Notice the word "there" is not in the original, it is in italics. He wanted to get them into that covenant, heart and soul. Were they? Well, this is where we have to turn to 2 Chronicles 34, verse 31. And that says, "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul." The only person we know truly entered into that covenant was Josiah himself. I don't doubt that Jeremiah would have been in it as well, and a few of the faithful. But clearly the people were not in that covenant. They conformed. They may have said amen. They may have stood to the covenant, but they were not in the covenant. They were pretending. This is what Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10 is telling us. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10 says, "And yet for all this, the treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Yahweh." Now that was an astonishing thing. There was no king like Josiah that turned to Yahweh with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. But as far as Judah was concerned, they did not turn with their whole heart, but feignedly. They pretended to enter into the covenant, but they were not in it. Well, that was the the tragedy of the time, Josiah was unable to make the people receive the word of God. Because we're unable to do that. We don't dictate to people they have to be baptized. We don't march our young people to the baptismal bath, do we? Because a response of faith can't work like that. Faith is from within, it's from the heart. And it's only when the word of God is spoken to our hearts that it engenders a true response of faith. And that's what we have to seek to do, you know. We have to speak to the heart. That's what Hezekiah did. It's what Josiah tried to do with the Levites, to speak to the heart. We have to minister the word of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the tenderness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the compassion, the gentleness of Christ. We have to try to minister through that word into the hearts of our little ones and into our own hearts as well, so that we are responding from within to the wonderful offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt about it. Josiah was genuine about this himself. Absolutely. There was nobody like him that turned. But you couldn't force other people to do that. And sometimes we have to accept that people make a different decision from the one we want them to make. Now, the time will come when Israel will be brought into that covenant. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that they're going to have a new spirit. But the new covenant for Israel remains something of the future. Jeremiah 31, of course, speaks about that new covenant that we have entered into through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no outward conformity to this is going to make any impression upon the one who can read hearts and minds. What this new covenant, look, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. And what is it to know Yahweh? It's to come to experience the character of God by that word of God shaping in us our understanding and our outlook on life, to get us to think as the Lord would think, to feel as the Lord would feel. And this is what we've been asked to think about in Josiah's reign. I mentioned what we're told in Jeremiah chapter 22. I just mentioned this again now, when it's contrasted with a son who wanted to be a king. He wanted to live life in the fast lane. He wanted to have all the trappings of wealth and enjoy his life, the big palace and so on. But this is what Josiah was focused on. It says in verse 15 of 22, did not thy father eat and drink? Yeah, of course, as a king, he would have had a table. He would have had food and drink. But it's just so, yes, he ate and drank. And did judgment and justice. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me? Was not this to know me? Josiah personally knew the Lord. He knew the character of the Father, and he tried to manifest that in the way he ruled his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the character of the Father. That's how the Father wants us to seek to live our lives. For the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Spirit of our lives, to motivate us and to attract us to follow him. And that's what we have to understand. No legal nicety can substitute for that genuineness, which is the heart of the new covenant. And it didn't matter who they were, it says, from the least to the greatest, they're called upon to be in that covenant, heart and soul. But he failed. I don't think there's any doubt about that. He failed. Not his fault, as it were, just the times had changed. The insinuating influence of social corruption had meant that there was eventually going to be no remedy for the way the people were thinking and behaving. And they had to go into captivity, and that was it. But just didn't stop Josiah trying in 2 Kings 23 to cleanse the land even more thoroughly. Let's just look about whether there really were two cleansings of the land. If we go to the Chronicles record, chapter 34, we're told in verse 3 that David in the 12th year, Josiah in the 12th year began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. And when that was done, verse 8, now in the 18th year, when he had purged the land. So it's clearly there was a purging of the land before the book of the law had been discovered. Quite clear. Now the book of the law has been discovered in chapter 34. Go on to the end of the chapter, verse 32. He caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, right? And Josiah took away all the abominations. So there's the covenant. And then it goes on to say that he took away. So there's a second cleansing. And 2 Kings 23 makes this pretty clear. 2 Kings 23, verse 24, verse 24 of 2 Kings 23 says, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found. So there's a cleansing which occurs after the book of the law has been discovered. And in following the book of the law, he puts away the images and so on. So there's the second cleansing. It gets pretty conclusive, don't you, that there were two cleansings of the land. And we're given detail now in 2 Kings 23, verse 4 onwards, we've got details of the cleansing of the land. I won't go through all of that, but it's pretty descriptive. So in verse 4, it talks about the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for the host of heaven. And these are the things which the book of Deuteronomy had warned Israel not to worship, the fertility cult of Baal, the host of heaven, the sun, moon, the stars, and the planets that you see on the Assyrian sculptures. You know, if you go to the British Museum, you'll see a king clicking his fingers on a stele carving. And above his fingers are the host of heaven, the symbols of the gods that they worshipped. Josiah would take those away. He would remove them. We're also told in verse 5, he put down the idolatrous priests. And the Kemarim, those that were clothed in black clothing, it seems. Right? In verse 6, he brought the groves from the house of Yahweh. They put in the temple in Jerusalem a grove, a sort of pavilion for their fertility worship. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it, that they polluted the house of God by putting in these little shrines and sanctuaries in the temple itself. Verse 7, he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of Yahweh. So there was ritual, horrible ritualistic practices going on there in verse 7, which had been attached to the house of God. hadn't just like got rid of those the first time round. You know, what's going on? How come this stuff's there? But when he was for 6 years cleansing the land, is it possible that people were putting stuff back that the king had taken away? Well, look at Zephaniah chapter 1, because I think that's exactly what was happening there. If you look at Zephaniah chapter 1, you see in Zephaniah a prophecy in the days of Josiah. And this is what Zephaniah said would happen. Verse 4, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests. I will cut off the remnant of Baal. So it looks like after the first cleansing of the land, a remnant of Baal remained and had snuck back in and had restored some of their ecumenical type approaches to Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops of Josiah had taken away the high places and so forth. But now on the housetops, they'd set up their worship of the stars and so on. And look at verse 5, them that worship and swear by Yahweh and that swear by Malcolm. So the name of Yahweh had become attached to some of these terrible things. In fact, archaeologists have found the name Yahweh being used to attach to the Asherah, the female sort of cult. And they sort of added the name Yahweh to it as if somehow that would make it all acceptable. And of course, it wasn't just saying the name Yahweh in the wrong context with the wrong understanding could be just as blasphemous as the idolatry that was going on. So they were going to be taken away. And then verse 6 says, and them that are turned back from Yahweh. So are those perhaps part of Josiah's first reformation which have now turned back from Yahweh to idolatry? And some would not turn the right way at all, those that have not sought Yahweh nor inquired of him. And so it does look like there was a replacement of that which was offensive, and it had crept back in. And now Zephaniah says Josiah is going to deal with it. And what he's going to do, he's going to search Jerusalem with candles. That's what he's going to do. Verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and he will search out. And one of the things that would be searched out, the small household gods are included in 2 Kings chapter 23, because you know, they would have been easy to hide. There we are. When we went to Israel, we went to some places we'd never been before. And this was down in the Negev, in the desert area where Israel wandered during their 38 years in this part. And here was a shrine that we came across of one of the high places that Josiah would have smashed if he'd found it. Basically, what they are is a stone compound, and inside there's a sort of a table on which gifts were offered to the gods, bowls like a little laver, and these standing stones. And this was the cultic practice. I suppose they offered incense or animal sacrifices, and these stones in some way were representative of the deities that they worshipped. That was one high place. This was another high place where that's called Solomon's copper mine area. And in the side of the rock, they built a little high place. Egyptians had built it rather than Solomon, so the archaeologists say. But can you see these stones here, these standing stones. These are the stones that Josiah would have crushed to powder. They obviously had religious significance. And in the side of the mountain, it's carved out little hollows where figures, images of their deities would have been standing. So if Josiah had found one of these, he would have not just knocked it down, but he would have crushed it to powder so that it couldn't be erected again. That's the standing stones, the Matzibah, which you read about here. And the crevices where the idols would have been adorned, and probably they had flowers and branches and so on, all making this look quite attractive for those of that dispensation. What we have then is this second cleansing now of the things which had been secretly hidden. Of course, that tells us what we have to do, brothers and sisters, in our covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We have to search out the innermost thoughts and purge them of those ambitions and longings for the things which are wrong in the sight of God. And we've got to get rid of them. We've got to replace them with the positive. And just as he had done with the first cleansing, and he'd now said, look, let's rebuild the house, let's repair, let's put positive worship back in its place. So now, after the second cleansing, he does the same thing. And he caused the people to enter into a covenant. And then, verse 21 of 2 Kings 23, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover as it is written in the book of this covenant. Now, it's Chronicles which tells us much more detail about the keeping of the covenant, of the Passover. And in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 2, he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of Yahweh. And I think that's such a good thing, isn't it? You know, he wasn't just a king who barked orders. He wasn't a king who, you know, beat the law on their heads. He spoke to the Levites, whose job it was to teach people. He said in verse 3, and to the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy to Yahweh, to go and do their responsibilities. And he encouraged them to do it. And so we try to do that to each other, don't we? We try to encourage one another to speak to the heart, to appeal to the deep down feelings that we have towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And they prepared the Passover. Josiah gave to the people in verse 7 lambs and kids for the Passover, right? He gave the Passover lambs for them, and they prepared it, and they did it with haste. We're told this. We're told in chapter 35, verse 13, they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings sod in pots and cauldrons and pans, and he made them run speedily among all the people. So they were to get it all done in time, they ran, and they, you know, there was an urgency about that work. Well, surely that is the case for us as well, when we think of how these things should apply to ourselves. Here are some of the points. So we discover the word of God, and we must respond positively to that discovered word. We know it's just, we've got to put it into action. Individually, great or small, whoever we are, whatever our background, however capable or however humble we are in what we think we can offer, it's a personal matter. It's not a competition. It's not a, it's not a comparison, right? It's about us as individuals responding to the word of God, to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, make it a personal matter for our own reading of the word, our prayerful pleas to God to help us and to work in our lives with the angels, to be with us, to open up opportunities, to enable us to be of some use to the Lord. And because the love of God has touched our hearts, the new covenant is based on God's love for us. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a matter of heart and soul, not of conformity to some outward appearance. And we have the power of the personal example of the king. So Josiah was a wonderful role model. They didn't want to follow it. They chose not to follow it, mostly. You know, they didn't, did they? But he was a wonderful role model. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, the Lord was totally on his own when they took him to the cross. Nobody had the strength to follow him, but he was a wonderful personal example for us all. In Josiah's day, there was a conspiracy to undermine the word. Jeremiah says this, there's a conspiracy going on. People are trying to block what Jeremiah and Josiah are trying to do. They're trying to undermine it. They're trying to cast doubts in people's minds. They're trying to take a word, twist a word, trying to unsettle people, right? Beware that mindset which seeks to undermine the positive things of the truth. Now, the second Reformation seems to have been more vigorous than the first, and a better understanding will lead to a more rigorous reform. So as we grow in the word of God, and sisters, it is right that we should then become more vigorous. You know, people say, oh, well, you didn't used to think that, you didn't used to do that. Well, hopefully we've learned, we've grown. We realize now what we need to do to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go bringing up, you know, what we did or didn't do years ago when we didn't know as much as we know now. Now we know what we should do. So it should lead us to a more vigorous reform. Don't let the idols come back. Destroy them, otherwise they will return. Crush them. Put something better in their place. It is an urgent matter. We have no time to lose, but we need to encourage one another in the work of the truth. Now this is the place where Josiah cast down those idols in the Brook Kidron, at the end of the Brook Kidron, and where the Gehenna Valley meet. And well, it's real. It really did happen. It is something that we can go and visit and see and realize that these things, although we read them as history, were real events, just as the generation that we're living in is a real generation that really is the last generation, I believe, brothers and sisters. And we need all the help we can get from the scriptures to be found in that covenant, heart and soul, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes.